Our topic for this week is spiritual warfare, and I've been assigned that topic. I have given it the following subtitle, The Cosmic Conflict and What It Means for Mankind. The description I gave Gerald, which I believe was related to you, went about as follows. This is going to be a study of activities, events, and conflicts in the heavenly realms, past, present, and future, how humanity has been and is impacted by them, and what actions we should take in response. There's such a thing as spiritual warfare. And if you do not view your life that way, which quite frankly, on any concrete way, most of my life, I have not. If you do not think of your life that way, may I encourage you to begin to do so. There is war going on right now. I've said to my father-in-law, and he agreed with this. That doesn't prove anything, but talking with him some time ago, I just made the remark to him, I suspect that if God were to pull the curtain back so that we can see what's going on, it would be terrifying. There would be no spiritual warfare if all created beings, visible and invisible, were operating in submission to God, but they are not. Isaiah 32:17 teaches us that the work of righteousness is peace. The effect of righteousness is quietness. So since there is not peace and since there is not quiet, that tells me that righteousness is not in operation. There is warfare because there's rebellion. And all rebellion against God can be traced back ultimately to one being. He was in the beginning made by God. Like us, he was made upright, and like us, he has sought out many schemes. He is even now operating in rebellion to God, and we know him, at least I know him primarily, as Satan. But as I have gone through the Bible, I have found that God has designated him in at least 15 different ways. And so as a way of starting this evening, I'd like to go through some of those. I'll linger on some of them. I'll pass over others. It's not my intention to make this tedious, and so I'm going to try not to. But each of these descriptions tells us something about him and tells us something about what he's doing, some more than others. He is, according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, the accuser of our brethren. He's never called that in the Old Testament and just one time in the New. We'll talk about what that means later on. Seven times in the New Testament, he is called Beelzebub or Beelzebul, depending upon the translation you have. Where did that name come from? Does anybody know? Well, it is mentioned in Matthew 12. Yes, I wasn't thinking of location in Scripture so much as what's the origin of that? He's never called that in the Old Testament. Maybe it's unfair of me to ask you because I thought I knew and I found out that I might not be right. You know, you read 2 Kings and five times, I believe, you will come across the name Baal Zebub. That was a god of the Philistines, the god of Ekron. And I thought this was the same god, or thought it likely was, the Lord of the Flies. Well, it might be, but at the risk of being tedious, let me read to you what Merrill Unger, his dictionary, had to say about it. By some, Beelzebul, and by the way, I don't know why translators do this, and it really gets under my purest skin. By the way, did you know that the name James does not exist in the Greek? Does anybody in this room know what James's actual name was? It's Jacob. Jacob. Every time you encounter the name James in the New Testament, it's actually the name Jacob. Why didn't they translate it Jacob? I do not know. Similarly, it's the name Beelzebub, it does end with an L in the Greek. Beelzebul is an accurate reflection of what's actually in there. But here's what Merrill Unger's Bible Dictionary says. By some, Beelzebul is thought to mean Baal Zebel, the dung god, an expression intended to designate with loathing the prince of all moral impurity. It is supposed at the same time that the name Beelzebub, the Philistine god of flies, was changed to Beelzebul, god of dung, and then employed in an opprobrious way as a name of the devil. Others prefer to derive the word from Baal-Zebul, the lord of the dwelling, in which evil spirits dwell. So scholars are not agreed on this. I don't know how this name came to be applied to Satan, but it is, seven times. Once in the New Testament, the name Belial is applied to Satan. Paul used this, and apparently this was a name the Jews were familiar with for Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Belial means worthlessness. So I suppose that tells us perhaps something about what God thinks of Satan. The name Satan is all over the Bible. 18 times in the Old Testament, Satan is called this. In fact, this is the name more than any other he's known by in the Old Testament. The only other one he's known by is the serpent, as far as I know. Satan is used in the book of Job, in the book of 1 Chronicles, and in the book of Zechariah. Does anybody know what the name Satan means, or the word Satan means? What's that, Paul?
Yeah.
Ooh. It's a good guess, and that's accurate, but it's not actually what he is, the fallen one, but that's not the meaning of the word Satan. It means the same thing in the Hebrew and the Greek. Does anybody know? It just means opponent, adversary. So think of this being this way. He is your enemy. He is your opponent. He is your adversary. He is 10 times in the Bible, 5 times in the Old, 5 times in the New, called the serpent, or that ancient, or that old serpent. He's called the devil 35 times in the New Testament. He's never called that in the New Testament. Does anyone know, the Old Testament, pardon me, does anybody know what the name devil means? I knew I was risking being tedious here, but words mean things, so what does devil mean? It means one who slanders. It's the Greek word diabolos. It's where the Spanish word diablo comes from. So notice, Satan, adversary, enemy, the devil, the one who slanders. And of course he does that. He slandered Job, he slandered Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3, which Lord willing we'll get to in time, and he slanders when he accuses the brethren. He's known in the New Testament in the book of Revelation 12 times as the dragon. The Greek word is drakon. Isn't it interesting? You've got all these real animals in Revelation. Leopard, bear, and then lion, lamb, and then dragon. I believe it's a real creature. And I know you've probably heard teaching on this. We're not going down that road today. Carl Sagan was a very famous atheist. Many of you probably remember him. He was very troubled by the fact that throughout all the world, there are these consistent myths about dragons. And he was so troubled by that fact because it did not align with his evolutionary atheistic worldview that he felt the need to come up with a rather far-fetched explanation to explain it. There were dragons. We call them dinosaurs. And Satan is likened to these creatures in the book of Revelation. He's called the enemy. And if you're a follower of his, you are an enemy. Paul said to Elymas the sorcerer in Acts 13, verse 10, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, like father, like son. 5 times in the New Testament, he is called the evil one. Some of you are taking notes, so I'm trying to be careful here. 1 time in the New Testament, he is called the God of this world, or the God of this age, depending on the translation you're using. And then in Ephesians 2, I'm going to go ahead and turn there. Feel free to join me if you'd like. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul calls him something that appears only this one time in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Now I guess we'll just start in verse 1 to give a little context. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Is there anyone besides me in this room who has puzzled over that expression? The prince of the power of the air. The word prince there does not mean prince in the sense the heir to the king, the son of the king. It just means ruler. It's the exact same word Jesus used in Matthew 9:34 when he spoke of Satan as the ruler of the demons. It's the exact same word Jesus used in John 12:31 when he spoke of Satan as the ruler of this world. So I would encourage us to think of it that way if prince seems kind of, you know, for me, I like, okay, what prince? Ruler. He is the ruler of the power of the air. Well, what's that all about? Well, you look in your Greek lexicon, and I've got 7 definitions for this Greek word for power. One of them is contested. 5 of them have to do with control or authority or power in some sense. And then one of them doesn't have to do with power, but has to do with the domain in which power is exercised. In Luke chapter 23, verse 7, it says that as soon as Pilate knew that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, that's this word for power. And so that's why, if you're an NIV user tonight, you've got, he is the prince of the kingdom of the air. And in one translation, he's called the prince of the domain of the air. What's up with air? Well, the Greek word is A-E-R. It's probably where we got our word, A-I-R. And take a guess what it means. What's that? Yeah. Means the air, the atmosphere. And it could be a little broader than that. The atmosphere immediately above the earth's surface. And it can also take in just the space in general, the sky, the space, the air. In other words, the environs, the region around the earth. Paul calls Satan the ruler of the power or the domain of the regions around the earth. So what's that mean? Does that mean that Satan rules that region and beings who live there? You know, once in a while, you come to a passage and it baffles you and it makes you think, that doesn't fit any worldview I had. That does not fit the framework I was operating on. But sometimes we just come to the place where we just need to take it to mean what it says, and I think that may be what's going on there. There are beings. My dad were still living. I think he'd be about 92 now. So he was born in 1933. He was born into a very different world than I was. And I remember him telling me when I was young that when he was a boy, young, anyway, there were members of the church who were saying we'd never be able to get to the moon or we'd never be able to get to space. And the reason was we'd have to go through where these wicked spirits live. And that's there. That'll never happen. Well, obviously they were wrong, but it's interesting that they had this view and this thinking. And it was based probably on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, as well as perhaps, what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in where? High places, says the King James. The term is the heavenlies, the heavenly places, a term the Jews use for everything from the atmosphere on up. Now, you sit in heavenly places in the sense that you already have one foot in heaven, and I don't completely understand that, but I believe it. But Paul said these spiritual hosts of wickedness, they dwell in the heavenlies. That fits. He's the prince of the power of the air. It was the most frequently expressed idea by early Christians that the demons lived in the atmosphere. It's interesting. Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of the demons, the ruler of this world. He's twice called the tempter, and he is 8 times called the wicked one. There is a term that's commonly applied to Satan that you did not hear me reference, and that's Lucifer. Where would we go in the Bible to read about Lucifer? You don't have to know chapter, but what book? It's Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah chapter 14, we've got a prophecy against the king of Babylon. And in it are said some interesting things which people have thought for years, and some people just take it as fact that it's a dual prophecy where it's talking about the king of Babylon, but it's also talking about Satan. And the fact that the King James and New King James translate Isaiah 14:12 as Lucifer would seem to lend power to that. However, if you're using a translation other than the King James or the New King James or maybe the NIV, none of them render it Lucifer. Lucifer is derived from Latin. It's two Latin words that have been put together, and it means light-bringing. And the Hebrew term does refer to a day star or a bright star or a morning star. But most translators do not render it as a name. They just simply say, O day star, O star of the morning, O shining one. It's questionable to me whether Isaiah 14 is even referring to Satan, so I did not include that, which is interesting. If it's not, and if that's not a name, or even if it is, but it's not a name, do we even have a name for this being? I don't know that Satan was intended as a name. He's the adversary. He's an opponent. He is the one who slanders. God has honored us, honored Gay Michael by telling us his name. He's honored Gabriel by telling us his name. We may not even have this being's name. We only know what he is. So for those of you who like numbers, let me briefly tell you what I revealed, I found. Satan is specifically referenced 23 times in the Old Testament, 124 times in the New Testament. And since the New Testament's much shorter, that's significant. The numbers alone, Satan is mentioned almost 5.5 times more frequently in the New Testament than he is in the Old. And then if you take into account word count, Satan is mentioned 1,670% more often in the New Testament than he is in the Old, which is interesting. Under the Old Testament, the Jews knew next to nothing about this being. It's like the doctrine of grace, life and immortality, which Scripture tells us Jesus brought to light. Those under the Old Covenant had dim pictures of this, but they did not begin to have the information you and I have. We have already talked about things they had no knowledge of, and that's going to be the case all the way through this. Comments or questions on that material? Yes. Yes, in fact, we're getting ready to do that. Genesis chapter 3, let's go there. The devil and Satan, and I think he may even be called the dragon there in Revelation 20 as well. Genesis chapter 3. Very familiar. Let's just read these first 5 verses together. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So here is the serpent. This is the first time Satan is mentioned in the Bible, and he's just called the serpent. Until the first century, Jewish views of the serpent were varied. They didn't know who this being was. Some, if my reading has led me in the right direction, may have hypothesized that it was Satan, but they knew very little about him, and others had very different ideas completely. It's only now that we know this, and we know it because Revelation 20, Revelation 12, John chapter 8, and elsewhere. Did Satan morph into a serpent? Or did he take over a serpent? What do you think? Take over. Why do you think that, Terry? I agree with you. Why do you think that? I guess we got a microphone coming.
Part of it, I believe, is we find, and I believe it's in Matthew, we're told to be as wise as serpents, harmless as doves.
Okay.
Because wise as serpents never close their eyes. So, therefore, they are watchful.
Ah, interesting. I appreciate that. Any other thoughts? What was the curse? The curse on this serpent in chapter 3, verse 14, toward the end of that verse, what was going to happen to this serpent in consequence of his violation of God's law? Sherry?
Fall on his belly.
Yes. It says, "On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Now, if this serpent is, if it's only speaking to this particular entity, Satan, who has assumed the form of a serpent, that is a curse that would be figurative, and it would not apply to other serpents. And yet, Micah chapter 7, verse 17, I read of serpents, they lick the dust. So the curse was applied to these physical creatures. Furthermore, in chapter 3, verse 1, which we just read, the serpent was more cunning than any what? Beast of the field. He's included in the beast of the field. And if you go back to chapter 2, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. The serpent was a physical creation. Satan is not a physical creation. Ephesians 2:2, which we just read, he is the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And furthermore, in Luke chapter 8, we have a man who is inhabited by what's called a legion of demons, and those demons beg Jesus that he would permit them to go where? Into pigs. And they're able to go into those pigs. So demons could possess pigs. So I think I can argue from that that Satan could take over a snake or a serpent. That's what he did. Now, why did he choose a serpent? I mean, why not? Have you ever read Adam Clark's commentary? He thinks it was an orangutan. It's interesting reading. Check it out. Of all the creatures that God had made, Satan saw all of them here. He had lots of options. He chose this one. Why? It was more cunning than any beast of the field. That word means crafty. That's how most translations render it. Satan chose an instrument that would maximize his odds for success. Just take that lesson for a moment. Satan chose an instrument that would maximize his odds for success. That would be the wise thing to do if you're going to try to do what he did. He almost certainly is still operating on that principle. When he attacked Job, what did he do? He took everything from Job except his wife and his friends. Satan says to God, look, you take away that hedge of protection and he'll what? Curse you to your face. This is what Satan was searching for. And in the second chapter, he said it again. Skin for skin, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. You reach out and touch his flesh and bone and he'll curse you to your face. And then what does what does Job's wife say? Yeah. Job could have said to her, get behind me, Satan. Satan left. What would work for him? And then when the three friends come along, what do? Weeks, months of relentless accusation, doing Satan's work for him. What in your life can Satan use? Or is he using right now to gain a foothold? Really? I mean, it's so comfortable in here. It's quiet. We've got clothes. We've got money in the bank account, probably most of us. So comfortable. What could Satan use in your life to put a wedge between you and God? What's he doing right now? What has he already done? What type of serpent this was, we don't know. It was permanently altered after the curse, so it appears, unless Adam and Eve had children prior to the fall, which a child's not conceived till the fourth chapter, and they fall in the third. So it looks like maybe this happened before they had any children. So there's only two human beings, and I'm not even sure Adam saw this creature. There's only one human being I know for sure that ever saw this creature before the fall. So what kind of serpent this was, I don't know. Furthermore, the word serpent, this Hebrew word, it's used for more than just snakes. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, in that day the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. If you study Leviathan there in Job, he's an interesting creature. He's fire-breathing. He's got these plates that are so tight together. You know, a crocodile or an alligator today, the crocodilians, they have these scutes. They've got armor. But there are spaces between them, and if you could aim right, you can get in between them. But it says to Leviathan that there's no space. You can't get through it. We have discovered a dinosaur that possesses the qualities of Leviathan. He's called Sarcosuchus, and he's got this big reservoir on the end of his snout, which is very interesting. We don't know what it's for. It'd be a nice place to hold something to help with that fire breathing. I don't know if Sarcosuchus was in fact Leviathan, but this creature, Leviathan's called a serpent. I don't know what kind of creature this was, but it was an intelligent creature, and Satan used it to help. You know, the Holy Spirit, when you look at the New Testament and you read the writings of these men, it's the same Spirit working through them, but they don't all write the same. John uses more 3- and 4-letter words than the other gospel writers do. I don't know if that's just because he's dealing with such deep content or if it's a reflection of his background. But Luke, the physician, you start reading his Greek, it's these big, long words. He's writing like a physician. He's an educated man. Point being, the Spirit worked with what he had, and Satan perhaps was going to have to work with what he had, so let's choose a smart animal. And what was his attack? Verse 4, number 1, when Eve tells him the command, and by the way, what did she tell Satan the command was? God has said, of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat, but you're not supposed to eat or touch it. You go back to chapter 2, had God said that? No, he hadn't. Looks like maybe humanity had over-conservatized God's command. We like to do that sort of thing. You know, Romans 14 teaches us that there are going to be brethren who are more conscientious about certain things than there are others. And the more liberal brother is not to despise the more conservative brother, and the more conservative brother is not supposed to judge the more liberal brother on these types of matters. So this sort of thing exists today. But are there dangers in making God's commands more restrictive than he made them? Yeah, what are they? I see you nodding your head, Bill. I'll put you on the spot. What's some of the dangers? Or an example. Well, I'll take yours too, Steve. I was pointing to Bill, but okay, yeah. You're creating more forbidden fruit than God has. Sure. And when you make it more restrictive than God has made it, it's harder to obey, which can create problems in and of itself. What's that? It can if we don't have the right spirit. That's right. I'm sure, boy, I'm going to go there, but I don't have anyone else in mind. I don't know if anyone else is even on this same page, and I'm not. But I will, you know, our family made the decision, and I think maybe Amber and I'm getting old enough, I don't remember things. I hope that's a function of age, because there's something happening here. It ain't like it used to be. We're laughing, but it's I really don't like it. It's okay to laugh. Thank you. That's what I keep getting told. But I think Amber and I made this decision even before we got married. We decided we weren't going to celebrate Christmas. And we've never decided to do differently. But I'll admit to you, I don't feel nearly as strongly about that as I did when we made that decision. I don't make an issue of it with my brethren. And it's what our family is going to continue to do, probably for the foreseeable future. I'm comfortable with that. We've gotten used to it. Did we have to make that decision? I'm not convinced of that. And frankly, at the time, I could have argued the other side. But I just got to the place where I was sitting in the room and everything I saw said pagan, pagan, pagan. So I just decided to back away. But all that said, I held a view and I continue to hold a practice that is more conservative, more restrictive than probably most, if almost anybody in the room. And I'm probably like that on some other issues as well. And you probably like that on some issues different from me. We can have peace. The love is a big thing. I think of all these divisions among us, and we're not talking about that today, but have you ever read those debates from the 30s, 40s, and 50s? It's something. It's really something. Some of the things said are very interesting, and I've learned a lot from reading those debates. But the attitude, it was just two peacocks up here, and people came to root for their champion. There was a debate down in Ozark, I believe it was in the 1930s or 40s, between Rue Porter and Carl Ketcherside over the issue of churches supporting orphanages with their own money. There were people in fistfights outside the building afterward. What in the world? My dad told me a story, and I told this story publicly once when he was in the room, and he's like, yes, that was what he had heard. Two people sat down, one from the Church of Christ, one from some other religious body, and when they sat down to have the study, this has been years ago, the other fellow started rolling up his sleeves. And the member of the church said, what are you doing? And he said, well, I've never had a Bible study with the Church of Christ person that didn't end in a fist fight. What? Now, you can swing to the other extreme and be willy-nilly and anything goes, and oh, we never want to have confrontation, and we're all going to be on the same page. And that's the danger, and the truth's always just somewhere right in the middle, and love has a lot to do with it. So yeah, division can result from these things, but it doesn't, in many cases, have to. So Satan lies to her. She may have over-conservatized God's command, but whether she had or hadn't, he tells her, no, what God told you is not true. You're not going to die. And he tells her, one fact, if you will do what God has said you shouldn't do, what will happen? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Was that true? Yes and no. It was true, but it wasn't the truth. Stealing that line from Sam Woody. It's such a great line. It's true, but it wasn't the truth. Were they going to know good and evil? Yes, in a limited way. And in that way, would they be more like God? Yes. But clearly, the promise here is of something far more than that. So this teaches us Satan's tactics, some of them. He is a liar. That's what Jesus said, John 8:44. He is a liar. Undergirding every temptation that you and I deal with is a lie. Somebody once said, sin has many tools, but a lie is a handle that fits them all. So what are some lies that Satan may plant in a human mind? I'll share with you some. This will be worth it. I know it's wrong, but the payoff's going to be worth it. I can repent later. Matthew 24:48, Jesus tells the parable of these two servants, and this wicked servant, the first thing Jesus tells us is what he was saying in his heart, and what he was saying in his heart is, my master's delaying his coming. In other words, I got time. There are a lot of proclaimed Christians who wake up every morning playing Russian roulette with their soul. You take the pistol, you spin the chambers. It's only got a bullet in one chamber, and you put it to your head, and you pull the trigger, and you hope the hammer doesn't fall on the chamber that has the bullet. And there are a lot of Christians who are living this way. They get up in the morning, and they hope, today's not the day, but I'm going to risk it. I hope today's not the day, but I'm going to risk it. God wants me to be happy. I was reading a book by a man named Joe Beam, Seeing the Unseen. I'm not recommending the book. I was just reading a little piece from it. Not recommending the book. But this man tells of how he was sitting with a woman. It appears he was playing some kind of counselor role, pastoral role, whatever. This woman was married, but she had been in affair after affair after affair after affair. Her husband had been wanting to have a child. Now she was pregnant, but it wasn't his. And she was telling this man, I'm not going to tell him. You know, I'll just let him believe it's his. And then she was making plans to take off and leave him. And he asked her, because this was a woman, a Christian woman. He asked her, if the roof were removed and the Lord were to appear, what do you think he would say about the way you're living? And this church-going Christian woman, you know what she said to him? She said, I think he would say, it's all right. I want you to be happy. Something along those lines. Does God want you to be happy? Why the head? Why the hesitation? Somebody speak to me. Why the hesitation? Because I'm seeing some big head nods, and I don't disagree with the head nods, but I'm hearing some hedging, and I think I probably agree with the hedging too. What's the deal? All right. Define the terms. It's good. Words mean things. That's right. There's a way to be happy in Christ Jesus, but you can be happy in Christ and have some really miserable circumstances in your life. Joy is more important than happiness. That's so easy to say, much harder to live, but joy is much more important than happiness. And so does the Lord want us to be happy? Ultimately, yes, but we may need to be unhappy for a while, and that's okay. One more lie. That verse doesn't mean what it appears to mean. What did Paul say about people that the church withdraws from? How is the church to behave toward them? What's that, Steve? Okay? How did Jews treat publicans and sinners? They didn't interact with them, right? Paul twice says in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Thessalonians that if someone has been withdrawn from, if the church has disciplined them, you are not to keep company with them, not even eat with them. There are a lot of brethren who thumb their nose at that command, and they are not honoring what the Lord has said. And I've been given alternate explanations for why those verses don't mean what they say. But that's one example. So we're susceptible too. And this lesson, if anything, teaches us humility, and I look forward to seeing you next week.